Bitola. Well, very good evening from me, and it would be a great help to me and a great help to you if you keep your Bibles open, or if you were just following along on the screen, if you could get the Bible from the chair pocket in front of you. We're in page 152, Deuteronomy 7. Well, I don't know if you spotted it in the news recently, but the British Census recently revealed that for the first time, fewer than half of the population of the United Kingdom would self-identify as Christians. Now, that's probably the first time that that has happened in about 1,500 years. It's big news. It's significant news. Although, were we to look around at the churches on a Sunday morning, we'd probably see that the number of believers is far, far fewer than that census suggests. You see, we live in an increasingly diverse country. A walk around Sheffield will show you the variety of religions, beliefs, things that are worshipped here. There's religions of every kind, formal religions of every kind, and there are informal religions of every kind. The religions of football, fun, family, career, education, the religions of money, power, sex. So, seeing as we live in such a place, how should we as Christians live when we're surrounded by different religions, viewpoints, and idols? How should we live when we're surrounded by things that want to lure our hearts away from God? And if we're honest, it's not just things that are out there. They're in our hearts as well, aren't they? How should we as Christians live in a society that, for the large part, doesn't follow Jesus? What about in your workplace, in your uni department, in your home? What does it mean to live as a Christian in a society that, in the large part, doesn't follow Jesus? Now, I think we would tend to think like this, that what we need to know is we need to know stuff. We need to put stuff in our brains. We need to know good theology. We need to know the right answers to the difficult questions. Perhaps we think that we need to avoid certain places, or if we do need to go there, then we need to steel ourselves as we go in. But that's not enough, is it? That's not enough. You see, the problem is that the problem is not ultimately out there. The problem is in here. Now, Thomas Cranmer was one of the Christian believers who brought the Protestant Reformation from Europe to the UK about 500 years ago. And he became one of the founders of the Church of England. He became one of the first Archbishops of Canterbury. He's one of our theological forebears. Now, one of his great theological observations that he made about the way that the Bible talks about humans is summarized like this. He said something along these lines: what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. We can know the right things, but it's ultimately what our heart loves that will steer what we do. Now, here's an example of this. In my house, if there's ever any leftover pizza in the fridge, I will always eat it because I love pizza. I know that it's not the right thing. It's not good for my waistline. But I love pizza and I will eat it. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. And so as we think about what it means for us as Christians to live as God's people in the world, we find that we have in our hands here, in Deuteronomy, we have a love letter from God. In about half an hour, we're going to leave here. We're going to leave this building. But right now, God wants to win our hearts. He wants to woo us back to him. He wants our hearts to skip a beat. He wants our guts to yearn for him. God's written us a love letter. So before we get into it, I'm going to pray because we need the Holy Spirit's help to actually hear this love letter. So let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for a chance to get into Deuteronomy again. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will be at work right now, softening our hardened hearts and helping us to hear your voice through this passage. Amen. So we're in Deuteronomy 7 now, and the focus changes here in Deuteronomy 7 compared to the previous chapters. Whereas previously we were looking back to Exodus and to the words that God spoke, now here in Deuteronomy 7, we're starting to look forward to the land, to the future, to the people that are in the land. Now that land was promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, but God said that they wouldn't have it yet because the sins of the people in the land hadn't yet got to their right amount. They weren't yet completed. That's what chapter 15 verse 16 says, if you want to look later. And that's what's going on behind the troubling first five verses of Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 16 as well. Verses that are, if we're honest, they're quite troubling to read, talking about conquest, destroying, killing. What do we do with those verses? What do we do with them? Well, first, we need to remember that this conquest that Deuteronomy is talking about here is ultimately God's judgment on sin. It's God that's judging them, and he's using Israel as the means by which he judges that sin. He should make us feel uncomfortable. In fact, it should make us feel very uncomfortable. Uncomfortable about our sin. Because if we're honest, whilst our sins may look different, they're equally sinful and they're equally deserving of punishment. The second thing we need to think and to remember is that this is God wiping out idolatry. It's not a genocide, it's wiping out idolatry. Turn to me quickly to chapter 12 in Deuteronomy. So chapter 12, verses 30 to 31, a few pages on. This is what Deuteronomy 12:30 says. The people are tempted to copy the worship of the previous people in the land. And God says this: take care that you're not ensnared to follow them after they've been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same? They're not to do that. Why? Verse 31. God says this: you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. You see, God's people are to be holy. We see that in chapter 7, verse 6. And the aim of that holiness is that they might be a blessing to the world. Their holiness is to point people to God. Israel's holiness is the hope of the world, because people will turn to God when they see the way that he's treating Israel. Now, there's always the temptation to assimilate, become like the people that we are around, and to worship like those around us. I think we see that quite often in our hearts, don't we? And that's the risk for the people here, this people of God here, that they would, chapter 7, verse 4, turn away from following me to serve other gods. Now, that eventually happened. That eventually happened in history. King Solomon's downfall came about because he ended up worshipping other gods and his heart was turned away from God. And we see that temptation in our hearts too. We see that temptation in our hearts too, don't we? Like these Israelites, we too are God's people. And we too are in a place where there are plenty of temptations to turn away from God, to compromise on our faith, and to turn away from God. But unlike them, we're not called to act in conquesting ways. And now we really need to hear this very clearly, this next bit. This was a unique set of commands at a unique point in time. A unique set of commands for a unique situation. We are not called to kill or defeat those around us. In fact, Jesus commands us to love those around us. He commands us to love our neighbors, to even love our enemies. But like the Israelites, we are told to not compromise and to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. We're told to kill the sin in our hearts. And that is where the rest of chapter 7 goes. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. And so, as I said, God wants to win our hearts with these verses, that we might follow him wholeheartedly. And he does that by telling us two things. So have a look down at your Bible again. Chapter 7, page 152. The first thing that God wants us to know to equip us for life out there, the first thing he wants us to know is to know whose we are. Now have a look at chapter 7, verse 6 with me. Chapter 7, verse 6 says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." The Lord has chosen his people to be his treasured possession. Isn't that an astonishing thought? Isn't that an astonishing thought? Treasured, not tolerated, not endured, not, I can't believe I lumbered with this guy here. No, treasure, treasure. We are set apart for him. That's what holy means. But we're set apart to be his treasure, chosen out of all of the peoples in the world. Why did he choose them? Why did he choose us? Why did he choose you? Have a look at verse 7 with me. Have a look down there. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples." It's not because of who we are. There's because of who God is. Have a look down at verse 8. "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." He chose them. He chose us. He chose you because of love. Why did he love them or us? Why did he love them and us? Because we're special? Because we'd be a good addition to the team, because we're somehow attractive or we've done something to earn it. No, he loves you because he loves you, because he loves you, because he loves you, because he loves you. You can never get behind that. You can never get behind that love. There's nothing, not a single thing in us that drew that love towards us. God is a fountain of love. He's the fountain of all love. Always giving out, never ending, ever flowing, overflowing, a fountain of love that will never, ever dry up. Free undeserved love. That's who God is. Love towards the unlovely. That's what grace is. And he is the God of all grace. A well of love and grace that goes ever deeper. Deeper than our sins, deeper than our failings, deeper than our weaknesses, deeper than our imperfections. Deeper than our unloveliness, deeper and deeper and deeper still. He's a God of love. He is love. And that's why in chapter 1 of Ephesians, God says this, Paul says this, "In love, God predestined us. He chose us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." Isn't that astonishing? Isn't that astonishing? Doesn't it make your heart go, wow? Shouldn't it make our hearts go, wow? Because this is the more astonishing thing here. If your heart right now is going, I don't really care. This is the crazy thing about it. He still loves us when we feel like that. His love goes even deeper still. His is a love that continues in the face of unlove. He's a God of grace. Now, he's like that because he's also a faithful God. He's, have a look at verse 8 here. He's keeping the oath that he swore to their fathers. You see, God made that promise to Abraham many, many generations before. God made that promise and he keeps that promise. He's faithful to, verse 9, 1,000 generations for the sake of one man's faithfulness. One God-man who hung on a cross. We're to know whose treasured possession we are. We're God's. He chose us. And our God is a fountain of love to the unlovely, to people like us. A fountain of faithfulness to the doubting, people like us. well, it's all well and good having good intentions, but ours is a God, not just who is infinitely loving and infinitely faithful, he's also infinitely powerful. His people were enslaved under the superpower of the day. They were enslaved under Pharaoh. They were stuck, and they called out to him. God heard their cries. He came down, and have a look down there at verse 8. God brought them out with his mighty hand. He brought them out, redeeming them and setting them free. You see, that's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of God you have. He's loving, he's faithful, but he's also utterly powerful. He's powerful far beyond the strength of even the greatest powers on earth, the greatest nation states on earth. Nothing and no one can stand against God's great acts of love and faithfulness. And that means that he not only wants to, but he can and is able to set you free from slavery to sin, from the tyranny of death, from the malevolence of the devil. He can and is able to set your heart free, to love him. And he wants to do that. And so have a look at verse 9. Knowing all this, God calls his people to know that the Lord their God, the Lord their God, whose treasured possession they are, who has done all these wonderful things, that God is the only God. There is no other. You see, the gods, see my fingers there, of money, power, sex, they might promise you great things, but Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the Lord, your God, he alone is God. He alone can follow through. And not only is he the only true God, he is the best one you can imagine. Now, permit me a little bit of freedom here. Just think for a second. If you could think in your mind, what is the best kind of God you could think of? Just for a second, think. How would you describe the best kind of God that you can imagine? Well, I think we'd want one that takes seriously the suffering in the world, takes seriously the injustice in the world. We'd want a God who cares about that injustice that we see day in, day out on the news. We'd want a God who won't ultimately let people get away with it if they die before they go to the courts. We want a God of justice. That's the kind of God we want. But secondly, I think we also want a God who is overflowing in love and kindness and goodness. We'd want a God who shows justice, yes, but we also want one who is even more than the way that he shows justice. He wants to show love even more, to be good and kind to those that we love, to us and to the ones we love. That's the kind of God we want. And we also want a God who won't change in any of that, a God that won't do one thing one day and a different thing a different day. No, we want a God who stays the same, who doesn't change his mind about us. We'll have a look at verses 9 to 10, just down here on the page. Have a look at verses 9 to 10. This is exactly the kind of God that we have. We have a faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. A God who's overflowing in kindness and love for the sake of one good person's obedience and love. But he's also a God who repays to their face those who hate him, those who hate his good ways. By destroying them, he will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. He's a God of justice, a God of love and kindness that is overflowing, but also a God of justice. So how should we stay faithful to the Lord in the week ahead? Well, first, we're to know whose we are, but secondly, we're to live in the light of that. Because we're loved by God, because they're loved by God, they're to love back. And because they're God's possession, God's treasured possession, they're to keep his commandment, his statutes and rules. They're to love God and to love their neighbor. That's what's going on there in verses 9 and 12. And the question I think that begs to be asked is this a gift from God, or is it somehow conditional upon their efforts? Does God love them because of love, or is it because they've done something to earn it? Is it law or is it grace? Well, I think that's probably the wrong way of thinking about it. You see, their relationship is a bit like marriage. The husband and wife love each other, and they respond to that love by loving back, which calls back even more love, which calls back even more love, and goes deeper and deeper and deeper. Of the husband and wife, is their love conditional? Well, yes, it's in response to the other person's love. Is it unconditional? Well, yes as well, because it's a self-given love. It's not dependent on the other's love. God has chosen his people. He's chosen Israel. He's chosen you. He's set his love on you, and he's faithful. But even those words, doesn't that sound a bit like marriage? He's kept covenant with them, and he's giving them generously this land. You see, those gifts of love and land, they are received and embraced by love and by a life of obedience. As Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And look, let's be clear. Jesus' commandments, they are commandments, but they are neither harsh nor heavy. They're actually lighter than the burden of not following him. Listen to what Jesus himself says about this. And it's there on the screen. Have a look up there. Come to me. This is what Jesus says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. That means follow my commandments and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, following my commandments, is easy, and my burden is light. You see, Jesus's yoke, following his commandments, is so light that they are no heavier to us than feathers to a bird. So light, they give us flight. And do you see the blessings that flow that flow to God's people when they live in this obedience? Have a look down there at verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14 says this: God will love you, bless you above all peoples, verse 14. He will, verse 13, multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground. There will be no sickness nor disease, verse 15. Now, when we read that, does that ring any bells? I wonder, does it ring any bells? You see, God's going to reverse the curses of Genesis 3. He's going to reverse the curse that made childbearing difficult, that made work hard, that brought disease into the world. God's going to reverse that here. And God's going to fulfill that great command to Adam and Eve to have many children, to fill the earth. Do you see what's going on here? Do you see what's going on? Things are going to be set back in order, not just Eden restored, but Eden perfected, Eden fulfilled, becoming what it should have been had Adam and Eve not sinned. And it's at this point, I think, that we need to be starting to think, is this heaven on earth? Is this heaven on earth? Is this the way that things were supposed to be, the way that things will always be, the better story finally becoming forever true? That's what it seems to be saying here. And all of that will flow from God's people responding rightly to God's gifts of love and land to them. And that, friends, that is why it's so important that God's people don't fall into the snares, verse 16, that will turn them away from God to serve other false gods. Now, I think it sounds really wonderful. It sounds wonderful. Eden restored, the way things should have been, all the bad stuff taken out and going back to the way it should have been. It would be wonderful, but it was oh so far from Israel's history, and is oh so far from our history. Because the reality is that they failed to do this, and we have failed to do this. And so, and this is our third point, we need to also live in the light of Jesus. You see, we failed to love God and to keep his commands. We've done things we shouldn't have, and we've not done the things that we should have. We haven't done Deuteronomy 7. We failed. We failed. And that's why we need to live in the light of Jesus. Listen to these astonishing words from Ephesians 1. And I wonder if we could put them on the screen. Ephesians 1 says this: God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, from what we've just read? To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of grace which he lavished upon us. You see, friends, the wonderful truth is this, and if you remember nothing else from this talk, remember this: we have not done Deuteronomy, but Jesus has. That's astonishing. That's life-giving truth. You see, Jesus Christ, he loved God fully. He kept the commandments. He didn't sin. He didn't turn to other gods. We've done all that. Jesus didn't. And yet, he bore the wrath of God that we deserve. On the cross, he was devoted to destruction. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Jesus for our sins, for our turning away to other gods. Verses 1 to 5 of chapter 7 happened to Jesus. And that was so that the blessings of verses 13 to 15, the blessings that we don't deserve, but that he does, those blessings might be given to us, not as a mere earthly blessing, not as golden cars and mansions, but as a physical, spiritual blessing that we will enjoy in part now and that we will enjoy in its fullness with Jesus in God's presence forever. And so we can say with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we can say this: blessed be God, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is our God. That is our God. This is the God who has written this love letter to us this evening. He's a God who's a fountain of love and faithfulness to us 1,000 generations later. We are not quite 1,000 generations later. We are well within the 1,000 generations later. We are shown love and faithfulness for the sake of one man who hung on a cross, one man's obedience. God is a God of justice, who in Jesus Christ on the cross took upon himself the justice we deserve for not doing Deuteronomy 7. And because of all that, ours is a God of grace. He's the fountain of all grace, ever giving, a never ending, ever flowing, overflowing fountain of grace that will never dry up. We said at the start that him who our heart loves, our will chooses, and our mind justifies. And how can our hearts not be drawn to this God? How can our hearts not be drawn to this God? And so as we draw to a close, and as our hearts hear this love letter from the Lord, as we prepare to head out there in half an hour or so, I think we need to do three things. We need to remember those wonderful gospel promises of love, faithfulness, kindness, and mercy. We remember that he's chosen us to be his treasured possession because of his love, not because of anything we've done, not because of anything we are or will be, but because of him. We remember that. And confident and secure in this grace towards us, we repent. We repent of the ways that our hearts have turned from him, the way our hearts are turning from him even now towards other things. We own up to this. And we say sorry. That's what repentance is. And we respond, thirdly, to him with joy. Joy that he would save sinners like me, sinners like you, sinners like us. And we respond with love and the fruit of that love, which is obedience to God's commandments. We're going to take a moment to do business with the Lord. If the musicians would like to come up and be ready to lead us, we're going to take a moment of quiet. What is the Lord saying to your heart right now? How does your heart need to respond to the Lord?